Amen. Well, good morning. Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to Titus as we further press into Paul's entreaty to his genuine child according to our common faith. As always, our heartfelt love and appreciation for Brady and Diana for leading us in praise to our King. And our thanks as well to all those who labored and served in teaching children's Sunday school this morning, adult Sunday school, those who were cleaning the Lord's house this week, those who were here early this morning preparing slides and bulletins and our audio-visual back there. The list goes on. Thank you for loving and serving the body. Well, happy Father's Day. We have many fathers out there this morning. I was reading a thought from Owen Strand thinking about fathers this week, and I was reminded how many of these types of men we have in our flock, and oh, how many more we need. What is our prayer for fathers on this day where we seek to honor and encourage you? And some of this certainly applies to single men or to husbands who aren't fathers yet as well. Many of these you can do in fullness as well. Owen prays, quote, God, give us more men. Give us more men who rise early to read Scripture, who joyfully lead family devotions at strategic points in the week, who laugh loudly at a great joke, who scoop up the tiny girl for a kiss, wrestle with the boy until submitted, shed a tear when the hero dies, pound the ground to provide, tenderly draw out their wife's concerns in conversation, sing heartily at church, discipline their children firmly yet in love, play catch with the neighborhood kids, pray as they drive home from work, scrupulously hold doors, carry things for women, watch vigilantly for threats, stand shoulder to shoulder along strong men of sound doctrine, and work tirelessly to get themselves and their loved ones ready to meet the risen and exalted Lord on the day God has appointed. Amen. What a glorious charge. Fathers, do not carry the mantle lightly. Beloved, God so esteems your role, you are so prized and critical in the life of your family that God has honored you by even giving you the name that He gives Himself, that of Father. I'm so thankful for the godly men and the godly fathers that we have in our fellowship. Walking through those doors with your children in tow, your faithfulness instructs your family and encourages all who see it. So God bless you on this Father's Day. Well, a quick note, I received a lot of inquiries this week on how the SBC convention went. Well, you should know that as Harrison Hills, we were well represented there. We, your messengers, cast many votes and made our voices heard. And the report is, well, something of a mixed bag, though overall the movement was quite status quo. The presidency arguably shifted to the right of where we were. That was encouraging. The big amendment that everyone was looking at, known as the Law Amendment, after Mike Law, the author of it, would have solidified into the SBC Constitution the exclusive role of men in the office of the pastorate in order to be, well, really considered to be in friendly cooperation with the SBC. This amendment would have given the convention the tools that it needed to disfellowship those churches who were not in cooperation with biblical precept. So I initially thought it was good news that the majority of the convention voted for the amendment, 61% in fact. However, when last year had, I believe, 80% vote for it, the encouragement faded a little bit. However, with only 61% for a constitutional amendment, you need 2/3 to change it. And so we were 377 votes short. So while the amendment did not pass, we were encouraged that if even by a slim number, the majority supported and affirmed biblical gender roles in the office of pastor. And it certainly telegraphed and put on notice churches who are not in cooperation in this area, that the SBC membership affirms the biblical roles of gender. Now, we don't know what next year will bring, but for now it appears that the SBC has remained about where she was. So if ever we could go to remote voting, which means we'd allow all the smaller churches to participate, those who can't afford to send messengers, they tend to be vastly more conservative than the large establishment churches that dominate the yearly convention. We could then see likely the true state of the SBC and that she is quite biblical at her core. It somewhat harkens back to and reminds us of, well, like the makeup of many state governments, right? The state of Illinois, for example, is quite conservative when you get outside of Chicago. But Chicago is where the money is. That's where the power is, where the laws are shaped. So that really defines the whole state. So while the SBC and your small community churches tend to be very conservative, we rarely get to hear those voices in fullness. Perhaps that will change. But at least this small community church's voice was able to be heard, and so we fight on. And indeed, the timing of all this is very providential. Not only with the law amendment, that affirming of biblical gender roles being front and center, but with this also being Father's Day, and also the place where we find ourselves in our text this morning. All three coming to a very timely head this morning, as we will see. Well, last week we wrapped up our 2 weeks that we spent on verse 5, exploring not only the overall architecture of the church, her foundation, her cornerstone, and her head, which is Christ, and the pillars and the beams holding her up, and the living stones that are stacked around her. And there we explored as well the doctrine of eldership, as Paul commands Titus to appoint elders in every city as he had directed. I've heard from many of you who are so encouraged and have enjoyed learning more about these precepts. Know that there is much more to explore as the weeks go on, as we dive into the very specific requirements for this plurality of men that the church would call elder. And today it is the first of those very requirements that Paul is going to enumerate for Titus that draws our gaze. In fact, 17 requirements that are going to consume our attention over this next part of our series. Beloved, Paul is telling us that God will not lend his church to be governed by hirelings or imposters. It will not be prostituted out. That the standard is high, that it is concrete and abundantly clear what the requirements are for those who would be under shepherds following the chief shepherd. These requirements that we will see are enumerated in Titus are also restated in 1 Timothy and echoed elsewhere. They are non-negotiables for all people, for all times. Should the Lord tarry another 200 years, these stand immovable for his bride, the church. And as we will see, where God has given command, where he's given design, where he's given purpose, at every turn, Satan will seek to twist and to pervert, and if it were possible, thwart God's decrees. And it is precisely at these points of attack that pulpits and congregations must do battle. Immovable by God's grace, unbending to the shifting tides of culture and acceptance. Today we will see that we cannot get past the first four words of God's architecture and requirements for leadership in the church before we encounter a barrage of incoming fire. Well, that's wonderful. Beloved, that means that we're over the target, that we're in the right place. We must be where the attack is and there be strong and courageous, willing to be hated by the world, as our Savior was, willing to be unpopular and hated, as Paul was, willing to not have an honored place in the halls and the seats of human power, because, beloved, we have been captured by the Word of God, and we will not be moved. So let us labor that the voice of God may be heard in his word, that the glory of God may be seen in his word, and that the will of God be obeyed according to that word this morning. So to that end, beloved, let us read our very short text that will guide us this morning. Titus 1:6a reads, "Namely, if any man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather as your children, as your people, as the ecclesia, as the called out ones, Lord, those who have been set apart and set aside for your glory, Lord, that we might radiate you and your Son. Lord, it is upon your word that we stand this morning, Lord, that we need the courage and strength of conviction against the tides and winds of culture. Lord, we ask that you would prepare and soften each heart for this word, Lord, as these are difficult things. But Lord, you are faithful to relay that word to us. Holy Spirit, we ask you would go before us in this time this morning in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, on my desk, I have a quote from Martin Luther that sits in a very prominent place for my reminding. I've shared it before and likely will again. When we come upon passages of Scripture where the world would do battle with Scripture, Luther declared, quote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Close quote. Well, beloved, we will not flinch this morning from declaring the whole counsel of God concerning his church. We are chained to the text and we are bound to her precepts. We are joyful warriors at the command of our captain. As I began to take in the 17 requirements that Paul lays before us for those who would aspire to the appointment of elder, I read first in verse 6, namely, if any man be beyond reproach, beginning to focus on what it meant to be beyond reproach. But it only took me a moment, just a moment of considering that when I was stopped in my tracks, realizing that I had traveled much too far in the text. Moving past and taking for granted one of the largest battlefields of our time. Saints, nowhere is more heat being applied, more ammunition being spent than on gender roles in the church. Thus, what does Scripture demonstrate as the first and foremost requirement of an elder? That the office holder must be a male. Namely, if any man. Now, some of you may have the ESV or the KJV, and here it reads a little different. If you have the NASB or the LSB, it reads just so. The ESV, for example, says, if anyone is above reproach. I smiled when I read that. I was chatting with a man about a year or so ago, and he knew that I was a pastor, and so he began telling me about where he worshiped. Lutheran denomination, a female in the pulpit. What if his Bible, like some of yours, says, if anyone is beyond reproach? And so, of course, that spurred further discussion. I said, okay, well, you know, no personal judgment here because my opinion really does not matter here. But rather than address the issue of gender head on, let's just see if she qualifies. Is that fair? Says, okay. Well, looking on in verse 6, and in all translations, no matter which one you have, Paul says that they must be the husband of one wife. It's okay. Is she the husband of one wife? He said, what? Is this woman who stands in your pulpit the husband of one wife? Or better, more literally translated, is she a one-woman man? You could start to see the wheels turning. A little perplexity on his face. I said, I'd love to continue on this list of qualifications, but it kind of looks like we need to stop right here out of the gate. Namely, if any man, and that man is to be the husband of one wife, both in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3. So how's she doing so far? Not so great, I suppose. And still a perplexed look, and I don't remember the exact words, but in effect he asks, well then, why is she there? if Scripture's so clear? What a great question. I'm so glad he asked. Beloved, if something is contrary to Scripture, we are likely going to find the genesis of that sin in Genesis, in the fall. And so we do. Let us answer this man's question. Why is she there? Why have our denominations been almost single-handedly overrun by this one issue? We just watched the United Methodists fall off a cliff this month over this very issue. Why, if Scripture is so clear, are so many women bent on being in pastoral leadership when Scripture says again and again that this role is reserved for males? And as we will see, gives the very reason is it reserved, that it is reserved for males. Beloved, understand that feminism, as it were, began in the fall. In fact, turn with me, if you will, very quickly. Beloved, we're going to be making our way around a number of places in Scripture here, so have your Bible at the ready. Turn with me there. Let's look at Genesis 3. Let's look at the fall of mankind. Zooming in on verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16. What's happened here? Adam and Eve have sinned. Right? They've fallen. And sin has now entered into the world. And God has first addressed this serpent. He first addresses the serpent, right? And he curses it. And now God addresses Eve. And what does God say? Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we've taught on this briefly before, but it's foundational to understanding how we got here today, right? Why Paul gives the apostolic commands that he does here in Titus, and why we see such a ferocious desire from women to be in authority. Now, so often the case, our English does not help us here. In fact, it fails us, as it says that Eve's desire will be for her husband. Well, we think, well, that sure is nice, right? A wife should desire her husband. How lovely. Beloved, God is laying out the curse of the fall here. And an effect of the fall is not that women will just love and desire their husbands more. Right? That's not the meaning of that word. As we look to the Hebrew, the word for desire here is teshuka. As God is declaring the curse of the fall here, first saying to the serpent, then to Eve, then to Adam, he's saying, here's going to be the consequence. Serpent, you're cursed. Your belly's on the ground. Adam, because you listen to your wife, the ground is going to be cursed. You're going to live by the sweat of your brow. But how about Eve? What is going to be the primary curse of Eve? Well, first is that I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain, you will bear children. Humans are quite unique in this regard, right? Animals typically give birth without much pain. Rarely do they suffer from sickness or death from giving birth. However, for the women, all the way from morning sickness to birth to sickness and discomfort and pain, with the advent of more modern medicine, some of this has been alleviated, but historically, women have had very high mortality rates from giving birth. Of course, even in that, God is merciful. Even in the pain of birth, joy comes in the morning, doesn't it? Jesus said, John 16:21, woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Even in the curse, God's mercy comes. But what of teshuka? Desire. A woman's teshuka will be for her husband. But we only have one other appropriate contextual use for this word in Scripture. So the intent and the meaning is clear. We see it used as well in Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7, only one other place. And it reads, then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its teshuka, its desire, is for you. And you must rule over it. God is saying that a woman's desire is going to be to have the upper hand on her husband. She's going to desire to be in control. She's going to desire to lead, but he is going to rule over you. Behold the battle of the sexes in high definition. Behold the source of nearly every point of marital strife. The woman will desire to control. Women will inherently desire to rule, and the man will have to wrestle that control away. In fact, the root of this word here is actually Arabic. It means to wrestle away. He will have to fight to keep mastery, because the woman will never cease in wanting control. And in the curse, man is going to abuse that rule over the woman. So there will be sin on both sides from the curse. Women will want to be in control, and the men will abuse their position and authority in how they rule over women. But this desire to be in control, to lead, to be master, is not limited to the marriage arena. It spills into the church as well. And Paul had to address this. Turn with me once again, grab your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beloved. Let's see if I can really get myself in trouble this morning. Beloved, we don't apologize for God's word. And the beauty is, when rightly understood, it contains within her pages the ultimate in female flourishing. And given we are now in our third wave of feminism, right, where workforce participation among females has never been higher, where women have been liberated from the shackles of homemaking. How happy are women today? I had to chuckle at a neuroscience.com article I was reading this week titled, "The Paradox of Progress: Why More Freedom Isn't Making Women Happier." Why are they depressed like never before? Why are they riddled with anxiety and new health problems like never before? Because you're free now, right? The world can't figure it out. We moved through the first wave of feminism, right, that wanted equality with men, then the second wave of feminism that said we don't need men, and now to the third wave of feminism that says we are men. Why are secular women, by all measurements, miserable? The very moment, beloved, that we disconnect from biblical precept, we begin the momentum of sin. And my, how it rolls. Have we found 1 Timothy chapter 2? We don't have time for a deep dive here, but looking with me quickly to verse 11 and 12 first. Let's see if God's word is still palatable to our ears. Let's see how badly this hurts. A woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. But I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, before we get our nose all bent out of shape here, look at the first four words there. A woman must learn. Stop. Do you realize what a statement this is? In the time that this was written, women were worse than second-class citizens. They were allowed to come to synagogue, but nobody cared if they learned anything. The Greeks were no better. They were even worse, in fact. Women were equivalent to beasts of burden. So where scripture was not in play, women literally suffered under the effect of the fall. Meaning they were going to desire to be in control, but the men were going to drive them down with a heavy hand, right? He was going to abuse his position, abuse his physical might, and make women second class. And the Jews were nearly as bad as the Gentiles here. But were they listening to scripture in how they were treating women? Does the Old Testament not reflect woman as equal in spiritual blessing and equal in spiritual privilege? Have you heard of the Proverbs 31 woman? Israelite women could inherit land and wealth. Scripture shows women as matriarch leaders, as bearers of faith, instruments of God's plan, symbols of faithfulness and redemption. We see in the amazing women of Scripture courage and strength and resilience and resourcefulness, on and on. And so Paul relays what the Old Testament already demonstrates. Contrary to the apostate Judaism of the day, contrary to the Gentiles who were pagan, Paul says here in 1 Timothy, let them learn. A woman must learn. If we gloss over that statement, we miss one of the beautiful heartbeats of Scripture. Paul goes on, he goes on to give instruction for the leading and the instruction of the church, that a woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. Now pause there. Beloved, the word quietness here is referring to not teaching. The word subjection, submission here is referring to not ruling. So quietness means not teaching. Submission or subjection means not ruling. And we need to highlight that. Why? Because, beloved, abuse of these scriptures down through the ages, even still today, does damage to our sisters. It can result in spiritual abuse of our sisters, whether it's in the church or in the home. Does Paul mean that women can't speak in a church building? No. That women can't pray? That women can't teach other women or teach children? That they don't have incredible God-given roles and functions in the church by which they flourish? Of course they do. But the problem in Ephesus, where Timothy was, the problem that continues and worsens today, is that many women, under the effect of the fall, are discontent with that. They desire to rule. They desire to lead and control, and God says you won't. Why? Is it because women led the way in the fall? That they're more fallen than men? No. But men are defective in different ways than women. Both are equally fallen, but that manifests itself in very different ways. Our temptations, our vulnerabilities are very different. So again, the quietness Paul speaks of here refers to not teaching or preaching in the public setting and gathering of the church. And the submission or subjection Paul speaks of here refers to not ruling. And in case we didn't get it, Paul expands on it, right? Verse 11, Paul makes a statement in the positive. Here's what you should do. And here, Paul says it again for us, thank you. Verse 12, in the negative. Look at verse 12. But I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That word permit or allow, there's a key, that's a key word that really brings us full circle back to Genesis 3 and the fall. Right? Anytime in Scripture we see the word permit, it carries with it a connotation of allowing someone to do something that they already desire to do, right? To permit carries with it an undercurrent of desire. So here, by using that word, Paul is saying, I do not permit. In other words, even though you will desire to, Genesis 3, you will not. And all these verbs are in the present tense, meaning they keep going. There isn't an end date on this. This isn't just for you here in Ephesus. This is for all time, for all people. And we can know that how? Because Paul goes on here in verse 13, doesn't he? He tells us why. This isn't some form of Pauline bias, as some have argued, right? This isn't a cultural necessity for Ephesus, as some have argued. Paul says the reason for this, the reason women are not permitted to teach men in public gatherings of the church or to preach in corporate gatherings or to rule in the church, is rooted in creation and the fall. Look with me again to verse 13 and 14. Paul writes to Timothy, for it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into trespass. Understand first, beloved, that the role and the submission of women, that the doctrine of headship, is not a result of the fall. That was a design from creation. It was Adam first, then Eve, right? God did not create them at the same time. Instead, we see that woman was not only made after the man, but was made from the man, for the man, brought to the man, and even named by the man. Dr. MacArthur, he writes about this quote, "Man was made for God and woman was made for man. Eve was made for Adam. She was made to be his helper. Genesis 2, 18 to 25, she is his glory. Man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man." Take it up with the author. She is made to be the helper of man. She is to follow his lead, live in his provision, find safety in his strength, and protection in his courage. A tendency to follow was built into Eve until the fall. And then came the curse. And in that curse, the tendency to rule, and then the conflict. Close quote. Meaning first, the doctrine of headship, of male leadership, was established pre-fall. It was when Eve stepped out of that protection that she was vulnerable and fell. And what did Adam do? Did Adam follow his God-given role to lead? No, he followed. Beloved, do we see how foundational this is? That it was an abdication of roles. It was a refusal to submit to God's design and plan. It was this role reversal in the garden that was the very impetus, the very core of what made the entire fall possible. So does it matter? And yet the serpent still speaks. Hath God really said? Why does Satan so attack churches in this way? Why does he attack marriages in this way? Because it strikes at the very heart of God-ordained structure and roles. This pattern of male leadership and headship has been clear throughout biblical history, even as it was before Adam and Eve. But beloved, there were no priests in the Old Testament. Christ himself came into the world as the Son of God, not the daughter of God, for good reason, right? God did not just roll the dice between the two genders and pick one. It was a theological necessity that Jesus be born male, Luke 2:23. Right? Christ could not come as the last Eve or the second woman. Christ came as the last Adam and the second man. Jesus came as the antitype of Adam. The Messiah was to be the firstborn son of Abraham and David. He would be the king of Israel, not the queen of Israel. He was Lord of the universe, not Lady of the universe. Beloved, nowhere is this more on display than in Jesus' selecting of his apostles. All right, Jesus selected 12 men, ratifying again the created order. Many feminist critics try to co-opt Jesus as some sort of champion for abolishing gender roles, that part of Jesus' work of redemption abolished the male-female role distinctions. He used Genesis 3:28. Bad hermeneutic. We'll talk about that tonight. Seems like Jesus' selection of 12 apostles, if that was what he was doing, would have been a really wonderful time to make a statement on that. Alexander Strauch, in his book, Biblical Eldership, writes, quote, "As the hailed liberator of women, should Jesus not have chosen 6 men and 6 women as apostles? At the very least, should he not have chosen 1 woman apostle? If Jesus is the supreme egalitarian that some would like him to be, he surely failed women at a crucial moment." Of course, Jesus never fails. Instead, by appointing 12 male apostles, Jesus ratified the Old Testament creation order of male headship, a practice that both Paul and Peter subsequently maintained. Close quote. We see that there were no prophets, no women prophets in Scripture. There was one woman named Anna, who is called a prophetess, not only was she before the church age, but her role was to tell and to testify to individuals about the coming Messiah. Right? It was not to lead or teach or preach in any sort of public setting. So no, they can't use Anna. There are no female authors of Scripture. No female wrote any books of the Bible. There's never a mention in all of Scripture of any women who held the office of pastor or teacher or elder or overseer or bishop anywhere. And again, beloved, Scripture is not speaking to a spiritual inequality. It is speaking to role and structure. We are talking about created function and purpose, pre-fall, according to our strengths and weaknesses, not only inherent in our gender differences, but now as a result of the fall as well. Shock headline 2024, men and women are different. I can't give birth to a baby, and women can't be elders. Beloved, I don't feel slighted about not being able to go through the pain of giving birth. And yet some women desire the pain that comes with leadership. Who lied and said men were getting the better deal because they were placed at the head in leadership? Since when did wearing the weight of leadership become superior or more desirable than to that of being led? Who lied and said that it is more fulfilling in life to lead than to follow? That to be in leadership is what one should always strive for because that's the best. That's the highest good. That's where a person begins to matter. Says who? Says who? Scripture does not make that delineation in the church or the home. Should everyone want what comes with leadership? Do you want to bear those burdens? Personally, there are things encountered in the pastorate that I don't share with my wife about so as to not burden her heart with it. It is ego and pride that says we must lead or we are less. That's not the priority of Scripture. If Scripture places no less value on the woman, then why does a woman devalue herself by saying, I am less if I'm not in charge? Why? Says who? Says the world? Says the flesh? Says the serpent? Beloved, submission is a place of blessing. Headship is a place of protection and safety. Taking our place in God's created order is not a punishment, it is a privilege. Now, for some women, this comes easier for you, right? It may comport to your natural personality to embrace your biblical role. For other women, it's not as easy. You may need to fight this tendency, this teshuka, this desire to rule in your fallen nature every day. Young ladies, pray for a husband that stewards his role with gentleness and love, that will love you as Christ loves the church, that will not abuse the headship of the created order. Man, if you think that means barking at your wife to make you a sandwich because you're the man of the house, you have no idea what biblical headship means. That is not how Christ loves his church. He died for her. In Ephesians 5, where Paul is speaking of marriage and of wives and as husbands as representations of Christ in the church, Paul does start out with two verses to the wives, right? Wives, be subjects to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husband is the head of the wife, etc. Two verses for that. Then Paul gives us 9 verses on how the husband is to love and serve and protect the wife. Your headship comes with the responsibility of sacrificial, tender service. Your headship comes with a divine duty for which we will be held accountable. Beloved, churches, marriages, homes, societies become bent and broken, dysfunctional, when the women want nothing but to be like men, and the men are all too willing to say, here you go. Whether through laziness, cultural pressure, a lack of biblical knowledge, a lack of fear, or love of God. Men, you will never be more loving or more compassionate toward women than God is. He has set their highest good. He has set their greatest flourishing in His word and in His order. God does not need you to apologize for His word, to improve on His system, or bring enlightenment to His church. Why would we abide a sister that we are sworn to protect, who is designed to function with a head, with a leader, and with a protector, being thrust into places she was never created to be? How is that loving? And yet the men, in abdication of calling, in dereliction of duty, have created a vacuum. not just in families, where men are abandoning their families at ever-increasing rates, but men have created a vacuum in the church. And how convenient, because we just so happen to have a gender who, through the fall, wants nothing more than to fill that vacuum. It's a match made in hell, quite literally. Beloved, we are not raining on women here. It is the abdication of men that has made the vacuum that the natural impulse of the women are filling. Have we heard of Deborah, the judge, in Scripture? Feminists and egalitarians love pointing to her as an example of female leadership in Scripture. Well, unsurprisingly, they are not reading the story. Judges 5 demonstrates that God made Deborah judge to shame the weak-willed men of Israel who had abdicated their role to protect, to lead, and to fight. God appointed Deborah as a judge over Israel as judgment upon his people. You men want to hide out and you won't attack Jabin's army, who is the king of Canaan? I'll get someone who will. Watch this. And just as Paul makes both a positive and a negative statement back in his letter to Timothy, verse 11 being to the positive, right? Verse 12 being to the negative. Here we can do the same. The positive, right? Here is God's good design. This is what is right. This is the created order. This is to be honored in the family and in the home and in the church. Yes and amen. But we have a negative outworking of that as well. Right? Just as Deborah was a result of men abdicating, it goes much further than that. Oh, much further. Scripture shows us that a plurality, a flourishing, a proliferation of female leadership over your country or over his people is one way that God judges a nation, a people, and a church. Turn with me very quickly. Let's lay eyes on it to Isaiah 3, beloved. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 3. I want your eyes to lay on this text. We need to see it, beloved. Isaiah 3. If we look at Isaiah 3, bad stuff is happening here in Isaiah 3. In fact, even the title of it is Yahweh Will Judge Judah's Leaders. All right, so we're about to see a nation, a people that are brought under judgment. Now let's look at the first three verses. What do we see happening? First three verses, what do we see happening? For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Okay, so the first element that we see when God is judging a nation or a people is we start to see scarcity of supply. Scarcity of supply, scarcity of support of workers. You can't get people to do the jobs to be done anymore. Sound familiar? Then what do we see? Verse 2, what does God start removing? What does he start removing? The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the commander of 50 and the highly respected man, the counselor and the wise craftsman and the experienced enchanter. God's removing all the skilled men. He's removing the men. When they say judge, prophet, elder, commander, wise man, what does that mean? Well, judge and commander means I'm going to remove men from the government and the military. Diviner, elder, prophet means I'm going to start removing men from religious positions and duties. Counselor, craftsman, I'm going to remove men from heads of businesses, CEOs, and vocations. Where else does God remove the men? Look down to verse 5 here. Look down to verse 5. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will overwhelm the elder, and the dishonorable against the honorable. That's your law enforcement. That's the rule of law breaking down. People breaking into each other's houses. No honor, no respect. Well, what happened to all the men? Oh, God didn't just remove the men from military and government and church life and business heads and law enforcement. His judgment doesn't stop there. He replaces those men. With who? Look down to verse 12. Look at verse 12. Oh, my people, their taskmasters are infants and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and swallow up the way of your paths. Saints, there's two primary ways Scripture shows God judges a nation and a people. Well, three really. One is through a proliferation of false teachers, right? People often say that false teachers will invite God's judgment. No, Scripture says that false teachers are the judgment. You get that? 2 Peter 2. So one is the proliferation of false teachers as a sign of judgment on a nation or a people. And second is the proliferation of women rulers. Women will take over government, military, business heads, law enforcement, and the church. Men, you want to abdicate? You want to remain boys? Play video games all day long? I'm going to let the women do what their flesh desires. They will rule over you. We have God's word on it. Beloved, if we allow ourselves to reimagine the created order, very soon we will be reimagining the Creator himself. And that is what has happened. Beloved, God is not mocked in his world. God will not be mocked in his church. Spurgeon summarized it perfectly, saying right is right, though all condemn, and wrong is wrong, though all approve. Namely, if any man. Elizabeth Elliot, incredible woman of God, instrumental in the kingdom of God, wife to Jim Elliot, of course, famously martyred as a missionary in Ecuador. After the killing of her husband and numerous other missionaries that day as well, guess what? Elizabeth was the only biblically trained person left who knew the Auka language. There she stood. Just her. What will she do? What will this eminently godly woman do now? There are no men left to teach or preach to this village and this church. Elizabeth knew the word of God. She knew that the Lord, taking all the men, did not relieve her of God's design and command concerning the preaching and teaching of his word. But here, she has all the men in the village looking to her. What will she do? Will she violate God's statute and created order? She knew, and we should know, that God never has us sin in one way in order to be faithful in another. He never works that way. So Elizabeth knew what she must do. But she took one of the Auka men, and every week taught him the sermon, taught him the lessons and the precepts, so that man could deliver the message to the congregation each Sunday. The legacy of Elizabeth's faithfulness is still remembered amongst those people. Many young ladies today, if you tell them the name Elizabeth Elliot, they know it. It could have been, and it would have been, so easy for her to stand in that vacuum and lead. Beloved, God's word contains our best, our highest good, our greatest flourishing, the perfect plan and order for our home and for his church, where the gospel of forgiveness is proclaimed, where his sheep are fed and protected. Beloved, may we be found faithful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these divine words. Lord, your word is perfect throughout time. Lord, it knows no expiration. We thank you, Father, that you have illuminated the text for us today. We thank you, Lord, that as we seek to set in order the body at Harrison Hills, Lord, that you would cause her to be faithful. Lord, and to stand like Elizabeth Elliot on your word, no matter the circumstance, for you are faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fathers in this room. We ask that you would protect them, keep them, guide them, Lord, that you would not cause them to look to the left or to the right or to stumble, but to keep their eyes fixed on you and lead their families. Lord, we thank you for the godly women in this congregation that are pillars, Father, that are helps to us, Lord, that fulfill so many roles. Lord, we thank you for the demonstration of these women. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we go to celebrate our fathers now. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.